Heavenly Father, we truly believe that the Holy Spirit has come and truly does reside in the hearts and minds of your people, the church. We recognize, Father, that the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was to impart the Spirit to us, not only to redeem sinners like us, but to empower us to live holy lives and bring the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are still dead in their sins and the uncircumcision of their flesh. I pray, Lord, that you would show us that Pentecost was just the beginning of the great movement of you gathering your people from the ends of the earth into one holy church. At the beginning, that movement continues to this hour, this day, in this church and churches across this land and this world. And so we praise you for that, Father. We praise you for calling sinners like us to be part of this great redemptive movement. I ask, Lord, that as we hear these words from Acts chapter 2, that you would rightly encourage us with the Spirit that dwells in us to participate in this great work. That we would not be satisfied sitting on the sideline cheering on our brothers and sisters, but we would engage with all the gifts and talents you've given us to see the world redeemed for your sake and for the glory of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would be patient with me in teaching this, that you would help my brothers and sisters listen well. We don't want to engage in religion. There is no power in religion. We want to have a right living relationship with you through Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit. And we know, Father, this is not possible unless you do the work. So we're asking you to do a mighty work this morning. And as that gathering in Jerusalem on Pentecost experienced the supernatural outpouring of the Holy Spirit, I pray you would do the same here for Christ's glory. Amen. Amen. If you've been here the last couple weeks looking at chapter 1 with us, everything in chapter 1 is leading up to this moment. This climactic moment at Pentecost when God, as he had promised, sends the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Triune God, God the Father and God the Son, sent upon his church. 120 saints that were gathered in that upper room, and then upon 3,000, as we'll see next week. For 40 days, Jesus had taught in resurrected form to the kingdom of God. He had taught to the promise of the outpouring of this Holy Spirit, and he had taught to the mission that would result from the outpouring. And then he ascended into heaven, as we saw last week, and all the disciples could do now was wait and pray. And they did. For 10 days, they waited and they prayed for the coming of this promise. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says this promise is coming soon. Listen to this. Luke 24, 48, he said, "You are my witnesses, and behold," Jesus said, "I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then Dr. Luke opens up Acts with this same reiteration of the promise. Chapter 1, verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so the coming of the Holy Spirit in God's great redemptive plan is the beginning of the Messianic era. It is the birth of the church, where God, by the power of his Spirit and through the proclaimed gospel of the eyewitnesses, the apostles, would save people like us. He would go to the ends of the earth, the Spirit and the witness would go to the ends of the earth and gather in sinners to be saved by grace in churches just like this. Now, unlike the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, where we have the Son of God coming in the flesh by the virgin birth of Mary, becoming a man, the testimony of his 3.5 years of ministry where he preached on the kingdom, he revealed his power through many miracles. The Holy Spirit does not come as a man. So how are we to know when the Spirit had come? It's one thing when God comes as a man, we can relate to another man. How do you relate to Spirit? How do you see Spirit? How do you experience the Spirit? How did they know that the Spirit of power had actually come? Dr. Luke records this event at Pentecost in all its fantastic fashion to eliminate all doubt to his audience and to the early church that in fact the Holy Spirit had come, in fact the church had been empowered, and in fact the mission had already begun. I would like us to look at this truly supernatural, Spirit-filled day in human history and the redemption of the church, and I would like you to be certain too. I'd like you to know the Holy Spirit has been poured out, and if you know Christ, he dwells in you, and therefore you too, whether you're living like it or not, are on mission to be the witnesses that Christ has called and equipped us to be. That's our goal. I want to show you that by looking at three things. Number one, how the disciples knew the Spirit had come. Number two, how the multitudes knew the Spirit had come. Not just the 120, but those who gathered. And number three, how the multitudes responded to the Spirit's coming. Okay? So I want to look at those three, how the disciples knew, how the multitudes knew, and how the multitudes responded. And from this, again, us hearing and being rightly encouraged to live in that same power. If there were a theme to this sermon, it would be this: the Spirit is here, so live by the Spirit as a witness for Christ. The Spirit is here, so live by the Spirit as a witness for Christ. Okay, are we ready? Number one, how the disciples knew the Spirit had come. Before describing the supernatural event at Pentecost, Dr. Luke, being the good historian, gives us the context in which this event occurred. Look at verse 1, Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together. That's the 120 believers that were praying that we looked at last week. They were all together in one place, likely the upper room or some place nearby. They were all together in one place on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost, you know Greek, you know that. If you know Pentecost, you know Greek. The Greek word is Pentecostus, and it literally means 50th. Pentecost was a celebration, an annual celebration by the Jews, celebrated 50 days after the first Sunday following Passover. And it was the second of three annual Jewish festivals. You might know it as the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits. And the Jewish people on that day would bring and present to God the grain offering, the first fruits of their harvest, to thank God for the blessing of the harvest and to ask God to bless it going forward. It's a fitting day, this day of first fruits, for the Holy Spirit to dwell amongst his people. It's a fitting day for the Holy Spirit to come first upon the 120 and then the 3,000 that we will see next week, the birth of the church, the first fruits of the church in Jerusalem. But Pentecost is also a strategic day, and it reveals God's covenant love to the children of Abraham. You see, of the three annual festivals, the Feast of Pentecost was the most widely attended. And one of the reasons it was the most widely attended is because the weather conditions at that time provided for the best opportunity to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so Pentecost was a celebration where the city was overflowing with Jews, residents of Jerusalem and those from the diaspora, those coming from different nations speaking different languages. In other words, on that day, there were tens of thousands of Jews speaking different languages coming to bring their first fruits to the Lord. And it was on this high holy day that God chose, purposed to pour out himself, the Holy Spirit, upon his people. How would they know that he came? God is so gracious with us. He knows. He knows we like to know. He gives an audio, a visual, and an experiential effect. I mean, this is as good as it gets, right? Whatever you, however you enjoy audio and visual experiences, this was infinitely better. Audio, the sound of wind, visual, the tongues of fire, and experiential, their ability to speak in different languages. All three to testify, listen, that the Holy Spirit had actually come, that he was present. First, the audio testimony. Look at verse 2. Dr. Luke says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, the 120 that were praying." A sound from heaven, the roar of a tornado, fills the house. Now, you only need to know a little bit of your Old Testament to know that the sound of wind symbolizes the presence of God. In 1 Kings chapter 19, when the Lord passes by Elijah, this is what we're told: a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. God is not the wind, but the wind represents the presence of God. And without question, the disciples were thinking of Ezekiel's valley of vision. Must have been. Probably one of the most pronounced Old Testament indications that the Holy Spirit had come. Listen to the vision of God. He commands the prophet to say this. God says to Ezekiel, "Prophesy to the breath," same word for spirit. "Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe and breathe on these slain, and they that they may live." And so Ezekiel prophesied as he was commanded, and the breath, the Holy Spirit, came into these dry bones, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So the sound represents the presence of God, and specifically the presence of the Holy Spirit. But God also gave them a visible testimony. Look at verse 3. "And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them." So in addition to this tornado-like wind, there's an appearance of, not literally tongues, but an appearance of tongues of fire. And again, we went through Exodus, so we know that when we hear fire in the Old Testament, that represented the presence of God. We had fire at the burning bush. We had fire in the pillar of day that led the Israelites through the wilderness. We had fire descending upon Mount Sinai. And here it's revealing not only the presence of the Holy Spirit, but it also reveals the type of power the disciples were going to have. That in this indwelling, one of the first things they were going to be able to do was speak multiple languages. Hence the visible image of what? A tongue on fire. A tongue able to speak languages other than their own. And this is exactly what John the Baptist had prophesied at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Luke recorded this in his gospel, Luke 3:16. John said, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and what? And fire." And fire. So you have the audio, you have the visual. You would say, that's sufficient. But God is so gracious, he says, "I'm going to give you an experience too." Look at verse 4. "And they," the 120, "were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues," other languages, "as the Spirit gave them utterance." So this is the fulfillment of the promise from Ezekiel 37 and Jeremiah 31 when God said what? "I will put my Spirit in you. I will send my Holy Spirit, God himself, to dwell in my people." It was the promise that Jesus gave when he said, "You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit." My beloved, this is a watershed moment in the history of the church. This is the birth of the New Testament church. Not just the Holy Spirit coming, but the Holy Spirit coming to what? To dwell in us, to dwell in you. to abide in his church. The 120, as we will see in a moment, they were able to speak in other tongues, literally other languages, as the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to do so. Now, the Jewish audience would have understood this filling as well. This would not have been foreign to them. They would have understood the filling of Old Testament prophets. They would have understood the filling of select men and select women. They certainly would have understood the filling of the temple and the tabernacle by God. But something different happens here. All 120 are filled. Not a man, not a prophet, not a person, not the temple, but all 120 people are filled. And that is verified unquestionably because all 120 are able to speak a different language without being trained to do so. I would like a language class like that. Language is hard. Learning new languages is really hard. They didn't go through any of that. God just blessed them with it. The testimony of the Holy Spirit coming is sure. We have an audio, a visual, and an experiential testimony to the Holy Spirit coming upon the church, and not in a general sense, but in a very personal way. No longer in the tent or the tabernacle, no longer in a building, no longer in the temple, no longer select man, select woman, select prophet, but God's Holy Spirit abiding in all of his people. All of his people. Lots and lots of people, those made in the image of God who would put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in. And that means, my beloved, just as the Holy Spirit came upon Christ at his baptism to empower him to do his ministry, and the Holy Spirit came upon the church to do its ministry, if you profess Jesus as Lord and you really know Christ, then the Holy Spirit dwells in you, not just to redeem you and forgive you of your sins, not just to make you holy as God is holy, but to put you on mission too, that you might be a living testimony, a witness to the life, death, resurrection of Christ to the world. No greater mission, no greater purpose than to bring God glory through this great work. Now, unlike Pentecost, this does not mean that you have to be able to speak a foreign language by the power of the Spirit. There are many ways the Spirit is manifest in your life. There are many ways you can know, listen, that you truly do know Christ and that the Spirit of God does in fact dwell in you. You heard in Kirk's prayer the manifestation of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. There'll be love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness in your life. Not things you do, but who you are. If the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you, then you will desire the things of God. You will desire to be holy. You will desire to hate sin. You will desire to know and submit to His Word. You will desire to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You will desire to use your gifts for the spiritual maturation of the church. You will desire to see the lost saved. These are the things of God. But in light of this passage, I think we can say this in a relatively binary way. If the Holy Spirit of God does dwell in you, then you will use your language, whatever that language may be, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. The disciples spoke of the works of God as the Spirit gave them utterance. True disciples of Jesus Christ today continue to speak of the works of God in our own language as the Spirit gives us utterance. To our family and to our friends, to our co-workers and our neighbors who have never heard of Jesus Christ, and there are many, and that number is growing. There are people in your life right now who have never heard the name Jesus Christ other than a cuss word. They don't know the gospel. They don't know the hope of salvation from sin. My beloved, this is one of the fundamental ways that you can know the Holy Spirit dwells in you, is by you, in your language, faithfully proclaiming Jesus Christ. So first we see how the disciples knew. the Holy Spirit had come. Point number two, how did the multitudes know the Holy Spirit had come? After describing the events of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the 120 disciples, Luke now turns his attention to those who would gather, those who would hear and walk over and respond. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So these Jews who are going to hear were ordained by God to be the first fruits of the work of the Spirit. They were going to hear this commotion and this proclamation, and they were going to make their way and gather. Now, it's really interesting. Verse 5 tells us these were citizens of Jerusalem. They were dwelling in the city. But they were not just Jews who had lived there their entire lives. They were from different nations, speaking different languages. And so those who would come and gather before this 120 were multilingual. Look at verse 6. At this sound, the sound of the disciples speaking many languages, that's what they're hearing, not the sound of the wind, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them, the disciples, speak in his own language. Verse 7. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And so after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in that room, our 120 disciples make their way out to a public place. We don't know where. Some speculate the temple, unlikely. But they're now in a place where many can hear and many can gather. And they are there proclaiming the works of God. Certainly the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, right? The proclamation of the kingdom. But almost all the commentators say that they were actually worshiping. They were worshiping God in multiple languages. Languages they could have spoken, Aramaic and Greek, would have been understood by those who had gathered. But they're speaking multiple languages so that every person that was there could hear them proclaiming Christ, worshiping God in their own native language. And it drew a crowd, a large crowd. And we're told that they were bewildered and they were amazed. Why? Because they knew they were Galileans by their dress, maybe by their accent, but they knew they were Galileans, and yet these Galileans are speaking in their own native language, presumably with no training, and what they were witnessing was the supernatural event of the Holy Spirit. They too were getting the affirmation that God had in fact sent the Holy Spirit. These were devout Jews. Dr. Luke is very careful to note that. These were true believers in Yahweh. And they, without question, would have been thinking of Joel's prophecy, as you already heard read and we'll hear Peter proclaim in his sermon next week. But they also, I think without question, would have been thinking of Genesis chapter 11 and the story of Babel. You see, at Babel, God came down from heaven. All the people of the earth gathered. They all moved east. They didn't like it in the west, similar today, I guess. They all moved east, and they gathered at the plain of Shinar. And they had a goal that was not pleasing to the Lord. Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, all the people of the earth said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. That's not bad, except why they wanted to do it. And let us, what? Make a name for ourselves. Let us glorify ourselves. So the Lord came down, and he said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. This is only the beginning of them striving to bring glory to themselves. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, we're told, Genesis 11, verse 9, therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. So in Genesis chapter 11, because the people are seeking their own glory, God comes down to Shinar and he confuses the language of all the people. At Pentecost, God also comes down in the Holy Spirit, but he does so to communicate the gospel clearly in multiple languages. At Babel, God scattered people over the face of the earth. At Pentecost, God begins gathering people from every tribe, tongue, and nation under heaven. At Babel, God causes disunity. At Pentecost, God brings unity, enabling people to hear the truth of the gospel, to repent and believe and be united in the family of God. Babel was a curse. Pentecost was the blessing to reverse the curse. It was the beginning of the mission that Jesus died for and set the church on to share the gospel to the nations that we might see God's church grow. How far were they to go? Look at verse 9. Those represented Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. The known world represented at Pentecost on that day, hearing the disciples proclaim God in their own language, witnessing the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. It was an historic event and intended to be so by God, that not just the 120, but those represented the nations would actually see God coming to reverse the curse of Babel, to call Jew and Gentile from the ends of the earth to fulfill the great promise. This is what the Jews were called and commanded by God to do in the first place. Isaiah 43:10, God said to Israel, "You are my witnesses. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Israel had failed in that, but now Jews, multilingual Jews, were going to see and experience the presence of the Holy Spirit, and they were going to be set on mission too. First the 120, then the 3,000, and then another 5,000. To do what? To tell sinners that there's hope in Christ. 2,000 years later, my beloved, that message has made its way all the way to San Jose, California. In fact, if you take out your map and you put a pin in Jerusalem and you roll it around, you're at the end of the earth compared to Jerusalem. God was faithful. Through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel of his church over 2,000 years, for the gospel to get to your ear, that you might hear, that you might repent, that you might not only be saved, but indwelt by the Holy Spirit too, so that you can what? In the language that you speak, proclaim the gospel. What a glorious mission, my beloved. God has brought people from all over the world right to our doorstep. You know that. If you were to pick a place in the United States to be strategically located, to do the work of the gospel, to say, I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit, I'm equipped to share the gospel, I'm equipped to see sinners saved by grace, this is the place. You know, in the Bay Area, every single night, 112 different languages are spoke primarily in homes. 112 languages right here in our backyard are the primary languages used at the dinner table of our neighbors. In many of those homes, believe it or not, they've never heard the name Jesus Christ. And in many of those homes where they have heard, they have a distorted or confused understanding of who he is, what he did, and what he offers them freely by grace. My beloved, even in homes where the English language is primary, what is being communicated today, I think, reveals a Babel-like confusion at every turn. We say they instead of he or she because we're confused on something as basic as binary gender distinction. That's a problem with language. We say woke and white privilege instead of biblical justice for all people, because we are ignorant, biblically and historically, about those created in the image of God. We call murder pro-choice. We call adultery an affair. And sexual immorality freedom. We define biblical marriage as antiquated, homemaking is slavery, and being true to oneself as a license to do anything and everything you want. Liberalism is progress, socialism is economic justice, and religion is true as long as you believe it to be true. My beloved, we live in Babel. We live in Babel. And the only way for you to help your family, your friends, and your neighbors overcome the curse that is upon us still and the confusion that captivates our glory-starved hearts and tongues is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the answer. It is the only answer. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He said, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are spiritually discerned. Can't understand them unless they're born again and the Spirit dwells in them. But ever since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has come. And the Holy Spirit now dwells in us. And He is able through us and the language that we speak to tell the truth of the gospel. That all of our family, friends, and neighbors and co-workers who live in Babel can hear the truth of Jesus Christ, can recognize the holiness of God, the depth of their sin, repent, believe, be saved, and indwelt too. So they don't have to participate in all the confusion and all the sin that Babel perpetuates. The nations are right here in our own backyard for us to do the work of the evangelist. The unity, the gathering, the sharing of truth that confusion might go away and union with Christ and His church might take place. Living in accordance with what God has equipped you to do, which is to open your mouth and share the gospel with the lost. My beloved, our hearts should rightly break by all those who still live in Babel. All the lies, all the deception, all the death. I mean, it daily spills forth from our schools, from our politicians, from the mainstream media. My beloved, when a police officer who saves the life of a black girl is villainized, and a young lady who tries to take a life with a knife is vindicated as a martyr, we are a confused people. We are a confused people. But if we as a church are not doing our part to reverse the curse of Babel, if we are not bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to those who are stuck in Babel so they can repent and have the Spirit dwell in them so they can see clearly, if we're not telling our friends and family and coworkers and neighbors of this great truth, we not only have no reason to complain because there's no other solution, but I would go so far as to say that there is not much love in our hearts for those that are stuck in Babel still. Whatever we say, we can't say we love them that much if we're okay with them living and thinking as they do. Ask yourself, why do you think the way you think? Is it not because of the Spirit that dwells in you? Why do you strive to live and make choices in accordance with God's word? Is it not because the Spirit has compelled you to that end? Why are you here this morning? If it's not religious, then you're here to worship. Why do you want to worship? Because the Spirit of God dwells in you. The only reason that you do not live and think and move and speak in the language of this world is because someone with their mouth in their language shared the gospel with you. Someone told you, that's Babel. That end is destruction. Someone shared with you the price that Christ paid in order to redeem sinners like us. And God was gracious. If you know Christ, upon hearing the gospel, God sent His Holy Spirit to not only enable you to understand it, but to profess faith in it, to dwell in you so that you can know truth. So that you can speak truth, so that you can reverse the curse of Babel in your own mission field, amongst your neighbors. You hear the dialogue. Sometimes you just go silent. You think, what do I say? How do I say? How do I argue against that without sounding crazy? And yet the gospel is never heard. So first, I pray we've seen, one, how the disciples knew the Holy Spirit had come. Number two, how the multitudes knew the Holy Spirit had come. I got one more. I pray you're still with me. Number three, how the multitudes responded to the Spirit's coming. How did they respond? What was the response by all those who gathered and heard the disciples speaking in their native languages? Look at the latter part of verse 11. We know there are at least 3,000 there, probably many more. We hear them telling in our own language the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Verse 13, but others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." Couple universals here. Everyone heard the disciples proclaiming in their own languages the mighty works of God. And again, they were worshiping. They were singing. They were praying. They were quoting scripture. Maybe even a little bit of preaching taking place. It was a worship service. And they were all hearing it in their own native languages. They were hearing of the love and adoration that was poured out through the Holy Spirit. They were hearing about a crucified, risen Savior. And everyone, regardless of language, understood perfectly what was being said and who was being worshipped. Luke tells us that everyone was amazed and perplexed. They were amazed because they were experiencing a supernatural event. And they were perplexed because they were trying to figure out using reason. They were trying really hard. I imagine they were searching their brains, going to and fro, thinking, how is it possible we're hearing these men, these Galileans, worship God in our own language? We know they don't speak our language. And yet we hear it perfectly. They were searching for a natural answer that could not be answered naturally because it was a supernatural work. The Holy Spirit had come. And only the Holy Spirit could make it clear. So everyone experienced the miracle. They were all amazed. They were all perplexed. But they did not all respond the same way. Some were inquisitive. Look at the latter part of verse 12. Some said, "What does this mean?" And the understanding from the Greek is that they were inquisitive. They wanted to know more. What does this mean? We want to know more. That's the right response. They're going to get the answer next week. Others, though, were dismissive. They were mocking the disciples. They're witnessing the same miracle. They're hearing God worshiped in their own language, and they mock what they hear. Look at what they said. They are filled, speaking of the disciples, the 120, they're filled with new wine. 9 o'clock in the morning, and these guys are drunk, is what they're saying. Now, the comment by the naysayers is incredibly ironic and intended to be so by Dr. Luke. New wine was, it was new wine. It hadn't fermented very long. It was more like grape juice, so there was very little alcoholic content in it. They also called it sweet wine. And so what they're saying is this is a double slam on the disciples. They're saying, not only are these guys acting crazy, but they are getting drunk on wine that doesn't even make you drunk. They can't even hold their alcohol, is what they're saying. And yet the heckler's comments, although said in derision, would not have been lost on Luke's audience as prophecy. Luke recorded Jesus saying this. Listen, Luke chapter 5. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. New wine must be put into fresh wineskins. That new wine being the Holy Spirit, that new wineskin is someone born again. So they're reading this, they're going, oh, it was new wine, all right, but not the type of wine they're talking about. This is the Holy Spirit of God. Now remember this audience. Luke tells us these are pious Jews, all of them, likely looking for the Messiah's coming, likely looking for this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They knew the prophecies. And yet some were inquisitive, others skeptical at best, others downright cynical. And what we see here early, and Luke wants us to get this too, we see it throughout the book, we see it throughout the church history, we see it to this present hour, that even when the gospel is crystal clear, spoken in your language, even when it's attached here with miraculous events, people speaking languages they had not learned, apart from the Holy Spirit making a person alive, there will only be cynicism. There will only be skepticism. there will only be ridicule. Luke wants his audience to understand, and I do believe he wants us to understand, that we are 100% completely and totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit to make a dead person alive. Through the proclamation of the gospel, by the eyewitnesses of the apostles who saw Christ. But apart from the Holy Spirit, people will remain dead. That's why Ezekiel was commanded to pray that the Holy Spirit would come and make these dead bones alive. We must see that some will hear, and they will be inquisitive by God's grace. Others will be skeptical. Others will make fun of us. I would say even more so as this culture becomes more and more secular. We must expect that. Right? The work's going to be hard. The proclamation of the gospel is going to be met with resistance, persecution maybe. But the good news is this. When the gospel of grace is faithfully proclaimed from your beautiful lips, when someone who has never heard about Jesus Christ hears about Christ in their own language because you tell them, because the Spirit is present, He can and will and does make people alive. You're living proof to that. You're living proof to it because someone shared with you and you believe. Not by your own will, not by reason, not by circumstance, but because God was pleased to send the Holy Spirit to make your dead soul alive. And so you are. You are alive. Remember, Pentecost was only the first fruits. 120, 3,000, 5,000. That was just the beginning of the harvest. We're in that great harvest. Where we are, I do not know. Still early, midway, toward the end, I do not know. But we're part of this great harvest that God started through the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. It was not the cumulative effect on that day. The Spirit and the power of Pentecost has continued from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, in an ever-widening circle to the very ends of the earth. Century after century, to this very hour, to this very city, to this very church, to this very morning, God has been pleased by the power of the Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel to bring a people together, to reverse the curse of Babel and make a people, a family, a church for His pleasure and glory. God's mission was never just for a small, fortunate group of individuals who happened to be in the bloodline of Abraham. That was never the story. The Apostle Paul makes this eminently clear. We'll see it next week also. But Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 10. Listen. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the great and glorious news of the gospel. That's why God ordained Pentecost to be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's why He gathered 3,000, 5,000, 6,000 from multiple languages to share it throughout the world. Like those present at Pentecost, every person has an opportunity to hear, repent, and be saved. Without exception. Every person in your life who does not know Christ has that opportunity if they've heard the gospel. That means there's no one we can write off. No one we want to write off. You know who you're thinking of. That coworker, that neighbor, you think, oh, they would never respond to the gospel. No one responds unless God makes a person alive. You're not closer because you're more moral. You're not closer because you're more like Christians. You're dead. The Spirit must make you alive. But the Spirit makes people alive, listen, through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. So Paul asks this question, and it is the consummate question, I believe, for the church today. Listen to the question he asked. He says, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then he says, how will they call on Him whom they have not heard, whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Your family, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in their native tongue, in their own language, they cannot believe. They cannot be saved. Because the Holy Spirit works by a means of grace, which is the proclamation from our lips. And that's how He makes someone alive. If they've never heard that God grants forgiveness of sins through the spilled blood of Jesus Christ, then they cannot be saved. If they've never heard that Jesus Christ died that they might have eternal life, they cannot have eternal life. If they've never heard, my beloved, that through the cross, the curse of Babel has been reversed and we don't have to live and think like the world, then they cannot overcome Babel. If you know the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you are commanded in love by our Savior to open your mouth in the language that you know. And if you know multiple languages, how incredible for you! How incredible for you! You have more people to share the gospel with. My beloved, we are without excuse. We are called to preach. Paul's not talking about preachers from a pulpit. He's talking about the church preaching the gospel to the world. You're all preachers. If you know the gospel and the Spirit dwells in you, you're all amazing preachers. Amazing preachers. Because you know the truth and you have the power of God dwelling in you. Some of you are first fruits in your family. First generation Christians. I am. It's incredible. Some of you are first fruits in your own neighborhood. You think of all your neighbors, and not one of my neighbors knows Christ. How glorious! My beloved, as we close, I want to give you a very simple challenge. This is supposed to be a very practical text. I want you right now, before I pray, to think of one person, just one person in your life. It can be a family member. It can be a lifelong friend. It can be someone that you sit in a cubicle next to for 8 hours a day. It can be the neighbor next door or across the street that you know does not know Christ. I want you to do two things this week. First and foremost, I want you to pray. I want you to pray because you know if I don't pray and I share the gospel and the Holy Spirit doesn't come, then that will not bear fruit. So pray fervently for their soul. Think deeply about the fact that they are stuck in Babel and they speak and they live as a result of their own sins and they cannot overcome that sin. Have a compassionate heart and pray fervently. And then number two, I want you to do this. I want you to make it a point to speak to them the simple truth of Jesus Christ. Not a two-hour dissertation. You don't need to go into the great theology of the Holy Spirit coming down at Pentecost, but share with them the truth of God, that God is good and holy. Bring to them the truth of their own sin. They know it. Show them that Christ is the answer, that He gave His life to redeem sinners like them and us, and then call them to repentance and faith. Just one. Do that this week. Pray for that person. Commit that person to prayer. Make time. Say, I'm going to be intentional and preach the gospel to them in their language. And then you can do what the disciples did. You can wait and see what the Spirit does. Right? We're not selling Christ. We proclaim Christ. We're not peddling religion. We're professing the glory of God. Pray for that person, share the gospel with that person, and then we'll be like Isaiah. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, God said, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. His mouth is used by the church. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The reversal of Babel, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the salvation of many to make a people for His own glory. What a great plan. And we get to participate in it. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have left no doubt that the Holy Spirit has in fact come. We testify to the first fruits of the Spirit at Pentecost. We, Lord, sitting with 2,000 years of history under our belt, we testify to the work of the Spirit for these many centuries, saving and redeeming millions out of the confusion and darkness of Babel. Father, we're so thankful that you sent the Spirit to dwell in us. We are so thankful, Lord, that we desire to live in accordance with your word and not in accordance with the language of Babel, because the Spirit does dwell in us. I ask, Lord, that you would, for this church, put us on mission as you've called us to be. Do not allow us to waste the gift of the Holy Spirit by keeping our mouths closed and our neighbors shut out. But instead, Father, open our mouths that we might lovingly and graciously and humbly tell all those in our mission field about the great work of Jesus Christ. And have faith in your Spirit that you will do a mighty work in our families, Father, in our neighborhoods, right here in Cambrian Park. I pray you would do that, Lord, not only to grow us in our faith, but to grow your family, to bring many more sinners into your church, that we might be set free from the power of sin and revel in the glory of Christ, that we might know the intimacy that can be had in the Spirit, to know you and to hear you and to walk with you each and every day, not according to the flesh, but by the Spirit that now dwells in us. Lord, do this mighty work for your church here at Cambrian Park, and do this mighty work for your glory, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.